All right, well, at this point in the service, it's time to open your Bible so that we can study God's Word. We're going to look at the second half, not all of Luke 24, but the second half of kind of the middle section of Luke chapter 24. So find verse 13. Find verse 13 where we're going to look at the disciples who encountered Jesus unknowing it on the road to Emmaus. Because this is a part of Resurrection Day, this story. It's not just those who found an empty tomb, but it's those who met Jesus unknowing it the very same day, later in the day, on the road to Emmaus. So let's read from starting in verse 13. This is God's Word, and it's eternally true. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these last days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day and these things have happened. Moreover, some of the women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And then if you skip down to verse 50, it says, 'And Christ led them as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again. So, Father, now we pray that you would prevent the seed of your word from falling on stony, hard hearts that are slow to believe, but that you would make our hearts good soil, and that the fruit of spending time with these passages of Scripture would be fruit a hundredfold. So now, Father, I pray that you will make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So this story is the first Easter Sunday. It's the first Easter that these two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, one of them named Cleopas, another one remaining unnamed. They're returning home to Ephesus. Not too far of a walk, but long enough that they would get into the rhythm, the cadence of walking, and that they would try to pass the time by processing everything that they had just witnessed. Their hearts were sad. They were disappointed. There was a gloom that hovered over them. As they were talking, if you caught the story, a stranger shows up. Somebody kind of bumps into them and bumps into the conversation, interrupts their conversation. It's kind of rude, isn't it? And this person asked them, "What are you guys talking about?" Now, Jerusalem is a small enough town, and this stranger that they have encountered is close enough to town that he should know exactly what they're talking about. This should be no surprise to him. But they entertain the question, and they begin to share with him what's happened. That their rabbi has been killed by the leaders of Israel. They had hoped that he would be the king. That they hoped that he would be like King David. They hoped that he would be like King Solomon. That he would rebuild the ruins of Israel and return it to its glory. And that glory would go far beyond what the Jews had ever experienced before. Instead, there was a collapse of those expectations as their rabbi was pierced with nails and hung like a criminal being executed by the leaders and the Romans. And so these disciples hung their heads as they walked home. And just to add potentially false hope to hopes that were already dashed over their broken expectations, they've heard that some of the women from their group had gone to the tomb and that they'd seen a vision, and that his body was gone, but he was not found. At all this stranger who's encountered them and asked about what's going on and what they're talking about, recognizing that they're discouraged, recognizing that they're sad, breaks through with something that would surprise us. he breaks through with a rebuke, telling them that they're foolish and that they're slow to believe. And then, starting with Moses, working him his way through the story of Israel, this man explains to them that all of these things concerning the Messiah had to happen. It all had to happen. All the way down to his suffering, all the way down to his death, all the way to a rise to glory. Now, during this time of listening to him, something in them begins to change, although we don't get insight into that until a little bit later in the story. As they're getting closer to their destination, you hear them invite Jesus to stay with them, for the night. The day was getting on, and by this time, it appears that they've kind of grown attached to this guy. They went from being sad and glum and brokenhearted to now wanting to linger with this man. Maybe courage was starting to rise in their hearts, and they didn't want that courage to evaporate. And this man was saying things that were that made them want that courage to linger. And then, did you notice in verse 30 those familiar words? Those familiar words. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. That was the moment. That was the moment that this stranger was a stranger to them no more. That was the moment that it all came together for them. That this man was Christ, their Lord. And then before they could do anything about it, he vanished. Now, what would you do at that point? It's probably dark by now. It's a 7-mile hike back to Jerusalem. They had already said to this man, "Why don't you come and stay with us? It's getting late." Instead of spending the night, there was too much joy to keep to themselves. They got up and they hiked back to Jerusalem, saying to one another, "Did we not feel on fire as he conversed with us on the road, and as he opened the scriptures to us? Did our hearts not burn?" At this point, who cares what time it is? At this point, who cares, whether it's, they know that they can get a good night of sleep. Jesus Christ had appeared to these two companions alive from the dead. They had seen Jesus risen from the dead. The story of the women was true. So instead, they got up in that very hour and they headed back to the upper room to find the others, to report to them that we found him. We saw him. He's alive. And there they found that the news had been spreading, that the disciples themselves had come to believe. So the two go over everything that he had said on the road, telling them how they had recognized him when he broke that bread for them. Now, what an awesome day. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Wouldn't you have loved at least to get some footage from it, like a GoPro footage of this happening or something like that? Would a turbulent 3 days only to have the storm calmed in a moment? In a moment, it's gone as Jesus breaks this bread open and they see for themselves that he's alive. Now, I want to focus on verse 25. Remember verse 25. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That made you cringe a little bit the first time you read through it, right? Or maybe in the past you've kind of like read that and been like, "Oh, Jesus, like, go easy on them. They're grieving. They just lost their master. They just lost their rabbi. And you're calling them fools? they're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wouldn't you? Especially you feelers here, right? Like you feelers here in the room, when you read a passage like that, a rebuke like that, you're just like, ooh, oh, I don't know. I'm not into that. It makes you squirm. I know that because, like, when I read through passages of Scripture like this, when I come to a verse like that, I tend to squirm a little bit. That's just because that's the time, the day and age we live in, right? Where we pad everything. So reading a verse like this makes us maybe think that Jesus is being too hard, but is he being too hard? Let me tell you another story, and I think this story helps us to expose a little bit of what's going on here. Some of you guys know my friend, or you know John Sheldon, who works over at Camp of Woods. He's kind of like the tall redhead guy that works over at camp, and in the summers he spends a lot of time just making sure that guests have everything that they need riding around in his go-kart. Well, I've been reading a book on premarital counseling that Leah and I are doing. And as I'm reading the book, I come across a story about this guy named Ben Sheldon. And I text John, and I'm like, John, do you have a grandfather or an uncle, Ben Sheldon, that you know, Ben Sheldon? He's like, yeah, that's my grandfather. As I'm reading this book on marriage. Let me read to you a story from the book about John's grandpa. And this, I don't know, this makes me love John's grandpa, who's in heaven now. But it actually comes from a story that might make us cringe a little bit. The author of this book says, when I was a young pastor, I looked up to an older pastor from Philadelphia whose name was Ben Sheldon. Ben and his wife, Amy, had been blessed by God with many children. So John Sheldon is what, from nine? One of nine. So I guess his grandpa had somewhere around 10 or something. I don't know the number for sure. So Ben and his wife Amy had been blessed by God with many children. Ben once told me a couple had just visited his congregation and introduced themselves to their family. Their children were young, and when they finished saying their children's names, the mother pointed to one of the children and commented nonchalantly to Pastor Sheldon, "She's our accident." Ben immediately responded, now what do you think Ben said? Ben immediately responded, that is a godless thing to say. Why would you ever speak about one of your children that God has blessed you with in such a way? The author of the book goes on to say, I didn't ask Ben how they'd responded or whether he ever saw them again, but I learned an important lesson that day. Convenient or not, easy or difficult, what God has done, God has done. And we should never speak of God's actions lightly or joke about them. Now, in the context of the book, the author of the book is saying is that once you're married, God has done it. What God has brought together, let no man separate, right? God has done it. And so the general point that he's making in this chapter on marriage is like, lean into marriage and don't look back. There's no mistakes now. Like, move forward in your marriage. Now, why do I connect this to this story of these disciples getting rebuked by Jesus? Well, in both stories, you have a couple of disciples of Christ venting their disappointment in God's plan. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were obviously much heavier in their disappointment. I can imagine this young couple liked their kid. They just said dumb things. But in both cases, the character, the promises, the providence of God had escaped their thinking, right? The character of God, the promises of God, the providence of God had escaped the thinking of these disciples on the road to Emmaus in the same way that escaped the thinking of this young mom. And they all needed to be jolted out of their unbelief. They needed to have, clinical psychologists will talk about like a counseling situation where the counselor will offer some disruption to the counseling relationship, where they'll say a hard truth or something to their counselee. God's character, God's promises, God's providence had escaped their thinking and needed to have their mindset disrupted out of their unbelief. So what I'm saying is Jesus is not treating them harshly. He's loving them. He's loving them by jolting them out of their unbelief and their sluggishness, their slothfulness to believe. They've heard this story. He's risen. And they should have known, based on everything that Jesus had said already up to that point, based on their reading of Scripture, and now these early reports from the women, that he was indeed alive. Jesus was approaching them in love. They were disappointed in what God had done. They had made a judgment on God's providence. And what happened is it settled them down in their gloom. When Jesus asked them about what had been going on, verse 17 says, they stood still, looking sad. You just stop them in their tracks. You know, they're kind of like angry and cynical and sad. And they look at him like, are you serious, bud? This is so many of us, isn't it? Like, this is so many of us. Have any of you heard the website despair.com? A couple of you have. Despair.com. It's a website where you've seen like motivational pictures. In fact, I think we have one in the men's bathroom, like on leadership. Despair.com does is it makes posters and mugs and stuff like that. They call them like demotivator posters, and it's just to be fun. But years ago, I came across a coffee mug. I don't think they have it on the website anymore. I went there looking, and I didn't see it. They made a mug that was glass, and on it, in the very middle of the glass, it said, there was a line, and underneath that line it said that this glass is now half empty. And I would say a lot of us should own that mug so we can make fun of ourselves. Because so many of us are Eeyores. So many of us are like Eeyore, the donkey, who's just glum and depressed and sad and discouraged and complaining all the time. That is a lot of us, isn't it? Let's be honest. I mean, you live in the Adirondacks, which is awesome, but I've noticed something about the culture here. Just saying. Our human hearts are quick to look at our circumstances and interpret them in godless ways. Our foolish hearts easily become sad, and then from sadness comes bitterness, and in bitterness comes dark days. We might know great truths, but like these disciples, we are weak in faith. So when Jesus comes to these two disciples and says, "Oh, foolish ones, you slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken," he's not telling them that they're dumb. They're smart. They're plenty smart when he says, "You're foolish." He's pointing out their moral failure, which is, in this case, unbelief. He's calling them out to show them that they were failing to believe everything that he had taught them. So he's rebuking them for being slow about that. Slow to believe all that the prophets have foretold about the King of the Jews. Jesus even says in verse 26, he says, "All these things were necessary. All these things were ordained by God before the beginning of the world, all these things were anticipated by the writings of the prophets. They were sung about by King David. They were prophesied in Jonah. All of these things were going to happen. They were inevitable. And yet these disciples are slothful and even hardened from believing the reports about the resurrection. This is many of you. You're negative, you complain a ton, and you're a bunch of Eeyores. Constantly discontented, constantly glum, constantly looking at the glass half empty. This is many of us. In fact, this is a very convicting sermon for me to be working, like, to put together. As I'm working through this, I'm like, Lord, I am guilty as charged. I am a foolish, slow to believe disciple. Our hearts do not burn with the fires of heaven. Instead, they keep getting weighed down by the lies of hell. We're not ignorant about the truth of Christ. We're obstinate. We refuse to be instructed by the Lord and His prophets. And in that case, we might as well be an atheist. We may as well not believe that there is a God. Because often we act like there is not. Now, you may not ever confess that there is no God. You believe wholeheartedly there is a God. But what does Psalm 14:1 say? It says, the fool says in his, not his mind, but in his heart, there is no God. And so here's the thing. We all need the resurrected Jesus to rebuke us and then to patiently move our hearts with the truth so that they burn with the thrill of realizing that He is the crucified and risen King who has risen from the dead, and the end of all our sorrows has an expiration date. This is the only way to have hell's unbelief destroyed in us. So that when we read the story of our life, when we read the story of Scripture, when we read the story of history, when we project a future, we interpret all these things in a faithful way. So that we could come away from hearing the story we're in, and say, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road? Now, there's all sorts of things to be sad and disappointed about in life. If you're sad at the disappointments of life, the kind of sadness that is especially driven by unbelief that God that is at work in the world, you need to share in this experience that Cleopas and his companion had. If you're at a loss for hope, that the surprises in life that seem to have put added weight into your life, that you need your disappointment crushed by the truth of the prophets and the resurrection, the story of God's Word and the resurrection, so that you can rise in hope, so that you can rise from your gloom and your despair.com to the hope that comes in Christ and in Christ alone. Look, I know a lot of people at NCBF deal with discouragement and disappointment. And we need Jesus. We need Jesus. Christian, your crucified Savior has risen from the dead, and He is with you as you seek to labor for the sake of His kingdom. Now, in a place like this, one of the points of discouragement comes with just, there's never enough volunteers, right? Whether you're working for the church, the ambulance, or some other group here in town, there's never enough people. And guess what? That's because we live in a place with a low population of people. we have to hire people from foreign countries to go work at Oak, to just to, you know, keep, which is fine. I'm not disparaging that. But we have to call for outside help. I mean, Adam, how many weeks of the year do you have to spend on the road recruiting help to make Camp of the Woods function? Right? And this could be a discouraging thing. It can be a discouraging thing when you look around and there's stuff to get done and it doesn't seem like anyone is helping. And so here's what I want you to hear. Don't forget that our Lord is stronger than 10,000 warriors. Our Lord is stronger than 10,000 warriors. At His resurrection, all things are subjected to Him. And thank God that through Christ, He gives His church resurrection victory. So for every shortfall of bodies that we need to help in doing the work of ministry and labor, or even just getting like work done at Charlie John's or whatever, look up to Jesus. Look up in His resurrection power and know that the story is not done yet. So in other words, rather than letting a discouragement set in, what is the truth of Scripture says? It says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter of the Bible that is all about the resurrection. Let me read it to you again. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So let's not leave Resurrection Sunday to go back to being sleepy about our work as a church, as others do. Instead, let's perk up and sober up. Let's not retreat into our comfort zone, but lean in to a resurrected world, the world that Christ will raise from the dead. Have faith that Christ is alive and that He's at the right hand of the Father, and He has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation as His ambassadors, and as ambassadors of His gospel. Go from here as a kingdom of priests chosen by Him to be a megaphone for His outstanding nature and works. If you're sad and disappointed, may He show you from all the law and all the prophets and all the history of the church and 2,000 years of the expansion of His empire and moments in the story of Christians for hundreds and hundreds of years who thought they were toast, but Christ had a resurrection moment in their story for the advancement of the gospel. Every story, great and small. You need to hear from Christ in the kind of way that though you have not heard His voice audibly, you would come to love Him, that your heart would burn in love for Him, believing in Him, that He has given you something to rejoice in. How do you begin to repent of foolishness and interpret the life circumstances more readily with faith? Well, there's a few more things here. You need the church, for one. Remember verse 30? When He was at table with them, He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. There's something that happens when the people of God get together and break open the bread of the Word. When they enjoy a meal of the Lord's Supper together. God uses these things to show us Jesus. You need the people of God. You need the people of God to help awake you from the sluggishness of unbelief. Remember that you need the church in that Cleopas and the other disciples didn't stay in Emmaus. But what did they do? They returned to Jerusalem to go find everybody else, the rest of the family. We're in this together. The other disciples, they couldn't help but go back and get together with them to share what was going on. They needed that connection. You need daily connection with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need a weekly, not monthly, to be physically present with the assembly of the saints to be reminded that God knows His way out of the grave. You need to be every week with your brothers and sisters in Christ, filling up one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, turning to one another and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, not just to the Lord, but to one another, to encourage one another. Now, for those of us who are grumps and complainers, we also need the people of God to rebuke us. We need the people of God to help disrupt our equilibrium. We need the church because the church is a civilization characterized by things like faith, hope, and love. Patient and kind, humble are all things necessary, and in the midst of that, we need rebukes. Loving rebukes, kind rebukes, but rebukes nevertheless. We need people around us that love us enough to just poke us, to show us our godless attitude. Proverbs 27:5 says, "Better is open a rebuke than hidden love." This is the kind of love that we see in Jesus when He says, "O you foolish and slow of heart to believe." Now, excuse me, you may think that love would never rebuke like that. But then I would say that you would need to return to the life of Christ and read it over again. And there you'll see the most loving man in the world live with people that he constantly disagreed with, and yet he loved them, and sometimes loved them enough to burst their bubble. Every day he lived with people whose behavior he did not approve of. And often that came with open rebuke. Those of you who are married know what kind of love that is. Right? Your spouse gets on your case, and guess what? They still love you. They still love you. They love you enough to like call you out and say, "Hey, you're..." I mean, my wife had to do it. Probably, how many times did you have to do it yesterday, Leah? At least two. And I know she loves me. The church is a place where we together, being conformed into the image of Christ, we are safe here because we're loved, but our sin is not safe, right? Our grumbling attitudes are not safe. And so I would invite you to pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit will infuse in North Country Bible Fellowship the grace and truth of our Lord. Finally, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel of the resurrection. Remember that our Lord appointed His perfectly innocent son to fall into the hands of wicked men, to suffer and die at their hands. A great and sad disappointment to His friends and followers and loved ones. Yet after 3 days of sadness and gloom, despair and unbelief, He surprised them all by appearing to them alive from the dead. Stay with the story. Stay with the story. From day to day, week to week, be a people. We are to be a people of gospel resurrection. Church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the template for reading all our circumstances and the future. We look at the world around us, we look at the news, we look at our lives, we look at, you know, even prayer lists can kind of weigh you down, and what God in the resurrection is doing is giving us a template for reading all of these things and looking at the future and saying to ourselves, God knows His way out of the grave. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that You do indeed know Your way out of the grave. Help us in our unbelief that Christ has truly risen and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again. And in the meantime, Lord, we navigate life recognizing that not every day is a day that's easy, but every day on the far side of the resurrection is the day of the Lord and the day of salvation and the day to look up and to trust that the story is not over yet. Our God knows His way out of the grave. Thank You that death could not keep Him, but that He is alive. And that with Him, we, even after our earthly bodies have broken down and passed away, we will all rise again. Bless everyone here, O Lord, with eternal life in the resurrected Son. In Jesus' name, amen.